Would you join me in a moment of guided prayer and add your silent prayers and petitions as I lead us? For all of the cares and burdens that may be felt, for the people we love that are struggling, for wisdom for our leaders and government officials, wisdom for teachers and educators, for those that are sick or have received a diagnosis, it's tough to hear. For our worship, for the preaching of the word and for the anointing of that word, so that it is not a human word, but one that proceeds from the mouth of God, and one that is received in the hearts of all of us. For all these things, O God, and for other requests that you know full well, quiet us, center us, allow us to hear you addressing us. You indeed are worthy, O God, who dwells in unapproachable light. Worthy are you. All glory and honor and praise be to you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Exodus. The word Exodus means a going forth, a departure. Hence, exit signs. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22 is where we'll be this morning. So I invite you to either turn on your pew Bible or your personal Bible and follow along with me. I'm going to read the first three verses in just a moment. Verses 15, 16, and 17. And the scripture reads as follows. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah. Verse 16, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. What does a midwife do? A midwife helps women during childbirth. They do a lot more than that, but they help women during childbirth. What is extra special about these particular midwives? The fact that they are Hebrew. This is a nation that exists solely due to God's grace. Do you remember last week when God called forth the man named Abram, along with his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and the few people and possessions they had acquired? God gave Abram a fourfold promise, maybe more. He said, go forth from this land, from your family, and go to the what? The land I will show you. God says, I will make you into a what? A great what? A great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And through you and in you, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. Now, what do we see in Exodus? By Exodus chapter 1, God has already fulfilled a part of his promise. Do you see that just in the two words, Hebrew midwives? Because what are midwives for? They're for people that are producing babies. And what does Hebrew mean? It means that this people that was once just one man and one woman has become a nation. God has already started to fulfill a part of his promise. But there is more to be done. And oftentimes, the people of God will find themselves sandwiched in between the promises of God. God has done something in the past, and he said he will do something in the future. And now we have to walk and continue to move, trusting that God will bring about, in his time and in his own way, his promises. And so once again, I don't want us to miss this. It's important when we hear that there are two Hebrew midwives that we understand that God is at work and he's doing exactly what he promised Abram that he would do. There's a nation, Hebrews, that continue to multiply, hence the need for midwives. And here's a truth that we can hang our hat on. In his own time and in his own way, God always does what he promises. In his own time. Now that's important, because a lot of times we hear what God will do and we accept it, but then we want to tell God or ask God about the when. Here's when I want you to do it, and here is how I want you to do it. And if God does not do it in our time and the way we want him to and how we want him to, sometimes we might be tempted to think that God is not faithful. But God has a way of doing things sometimes that leave you with no other conclusion than to know that he has worked in this situation. Am I right about it? How many of you have made some plans and you asked God to do something? You knew what he said he would do, and then you thought you wanted him to do it at this time and in this particular way, and God didn't do it that way at all. You made your plans, you did your thing, you said your prayers, but God did something completely different. So, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that we serve a God who, you ever had your promises, you ever had someone break a promise to you? You ever had some people let you down? God is not like that. In his own time. And that means whatever you go through in life, you've got to sometimes let God be God. And you've got to let him do things the way he thinks they need to be done and when they need to be done. And when they are not done exactly the way that we want them to. We don't need to give up on God, because if you accept what God has done through Abram and what God has done through Abram in sending the Christ, then God doesn't have to do it our way. He doesn't have to do it at our time. But he always, always, always does what he promises. And that is the definition of faithfulness. You remember Abram? How old was he when God called him? Oh, the measly age of 75. And God promised him that he would what? He and his wife Sarai would have a child. When did Abram have the child of the promise? He was 100. 25 years of waiting. 25 years of waiting. We might just gloss over that and look at the full story and see what God did. But think about Abram. You have a promise from God that he did not fulfill until 25 years later. But what happens? God has a way of letting Abraham and Sarah know that he's God. Because what do they look back and say? We were already too old to bear children. And we waited 25 more years. If you're already too old at 75, by default, what are you when you age 25 more years? And then God decides to produce a child. And what can Abraham and Sarah say? Can they look and say that we've brought this about by our own strength and in our own power? They are left with the conclusion, who did this? God did it. And sometimes God has got to take you through things and let you know that he did it. That it wasn't you. It wasn't your power. It wasn't your strength. It wasn't your giftedness. It was God using you. And sometimes God has got to take us to the end of our rope to teach us more about him. But Abram trusted. Why? Because he knew that he had a trustworthy and faithful God that would do what he said. Do you and I believe that? Do you believe in a God that will do what he says? Do you move through life believing that? Even if God tells you to wait much longer, perhaps, than you would like. So Abraham and Sarah spend 25 years of waiting, but then, glory be to God, Abraham and Sarah produce a child. What's that child's name? Isaac. And then what happens? Isaac gives birth to Isaac and Rebekah, give birth to Jacob. Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah, give birth to what? The 12 tribes of what? Israel. And we have that at the beginning of Exodus. God has done what he said. But what's going on when we open up to the book of Exodus? These people are not in the promised land, are they? Who are the midwives talking to? They're talking to the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt, who is known as God, divine in that culture. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, is talking to these two Hebrew women, often seen as powerless in the ancient culture. But God's about to do something through these two women. And so when we get to the book of Exodus, when we open it up, God's people are not in the land that he said he would give them. They're in Egypt. And are they ruling? No, what are they? They are enslaved only for 430 years. And all that is a testament. We can look back on all that and see the full picture of what God has done. But they saw partial promises of God fulfilled, but they had to keep moving. We are on our way to the promised land, are we not? And how are you going to get there unless you continue to trust in the God who will do what he said he would? Now we think about the story of Abram, and we think about our own prayer lives. We might say, well, God, do what you need to do, but none of this waiting, please. God, do what you need to do, but none of this suffering, please. No, thank you. But if we reflect on the history of God's people, it is filled with suffering. But it is not just filled with suffering, it is also filled with overcoming. And in the life of the child of God, God does not promise us victory without suffering. But he also does not promise us suffering without victory. God promises us victory through suffering. And if we want to be like Jesus, how many of us want to be like Jesus? If all of us want to be like Jesus, I want to be holy like Jesus. If I want to be holy like Jesus, then I need to suffer just like Jesus did. If God is going to make me like Jesus and Jesus suffered, what makes me think that I won't suffer sometimes too? But if God is going to make me victorious like Jesus, then what makes me think I won't be victorious in my suffering? And you might say, God, I want to be long-suffering and I want to love people the way that you love people. Well, what will God send you sometimes? God will allow a rebellious, ungrateful person that treats you dirty to remain in your life, and that will teach you about the long-suffering love of God. That's what holiness is about. It's not easy, But if we want to be like Jesus, then God has got to teach us some things. We've got to learn some things in his school. If we want to be strong like Jesus, then we'll have to go through some temptations that bring us to the breaking point of all that we are. And one thing that we could pray in every situation is this, and I've learned this. Some of you know that I have high blood pressure. Sometimes I get really anxious. Sometimes I'll doubt my ability. And I've prayed for a long time for God to remove that. And I think some habit changes would help with that. But in looking at this text, I started to pray something different. It's not that God would just make my blood pressure go down, or he would make me less anxious, or he would make me a more confident speaker. It's that he would use my anxiety and my worry and all of my fears to make me more like him. And I said, you don't have to take this away. If this is what I need for your power to be manifested in my life, then help me to embrace it, and I'll embrace it for you. Sometimes we don't always need God to remove stuff from us, but to add to his strength. And that's why when I preach, I pray for his anointing. So that when you hear it, you don't just hear the word of God, but you hear the word of God calling you forth. And some of us need to not just pray for God to take things away, but for God to add to us his strength so that we can be more like him, so that we can be more long-suffering, so that we can be more holy, so that we can be stronger, so that we can be wiser. And God can do that if you trust him. And so it's time to start praying this prayer, Southside. God, this is a tough situation. I don't like it. I'm not enjoying it, but use this to make me more like you. Use my hurts. Use the abandonment to make me more like you. Now I got a question for you. What's the connection between midwives in Exodus 1 and Jesus? What's the connection between midwives, Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 and Jesus? There's a big time gap in between those. People think that the Exodus, the early date, is in the 15th century BC or the 13th century BC, and we know that Jesus was born a long time later. What's the connection between the two? What happens if the Hebrew midwives kill all the Israelite boys? Israel, the Jews, are no longer a nation. What will happen? The old men will die. The women will intermarry, perhaps with the Egyptians. They'll become assimilated. And there will not be a nation. And if there is not nation, then there is no Christ. Do you see all that there? Do you see how radical that is? There is no Jesus without Hebrew midwives that are going about doing their everyday 9-to-5 to serve God. Don't ever think that God can't use anybody to accomplish what he sets out to. God uses two Hebrew midwives to fulfill his promises. And I think that that's why that story is in here. Because without what those two Hebrew, or what God did through these two Hebrew midwives, we do not have an Israelite nation. We do not have Jews. We don't have Hebrews. And if we don't have Jews, Hebrews, Israelites, then we do not have the Christ. And God is not faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham. Because he said what? In Abraham, in you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And who is that a reference to? It's a reference to Jesus. And did you recognize that in a lot of the Gospels, at least two of them, how do they begin? They give a genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. And Matthew's begins a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so here's what I say. Resist the idea that says, I'm just a fill in the blank. Why would God use me? Have you ever thought that about yourself? I'm not a preacher, as if I'm so important. I am, right? Okay. But it's common in our culture to give more attention to what? The leading roles? What about the supporting cast? What about the people that build the stage? You don't have a play without all of that going on. And so resist the idea that says, I'm just a fill in the blank. Why would God use me? The midwives could say that. I'm just a Hebrew midwife. That's a very important job. But what if they thought that? I'm not a what? I'm not a priest. I'm not a prophet or a prophetess. I don't lead the choir. I'm not an elder. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a deacon. I'm just a... But what we see through this story is that God takes and uses people in their everyday 9-to-5 jobs to accomplish his purposes. Amen. Now, I suspect that at least three of you are going to watch the Super Bowl today. Maybe more. You ever watch football? Where's the focus when you watch a football game? What are people looking at? Why are they looking at the quarterback? Because he got what? He got the ball. Yeah, it's the same with basketball, right, Elijah? You really focus on where the ball is. Even the defense typically is going to go where the ball is. And so in football, we focus on where the ball is. If the quarterback throws the ball to a receiver, we're looking at the receiver. If the quarterback hands off the ball to a running back, we're focused on the running back. Now, how many players are in the field in football? Is it 12 or 11? I think it's 11. 11? Tom, not 12. 22, 11 on each side. On offense, there are about 6 players in general that touch the ball a lot more frequently than others. The quarterback, the running back, the wide receivers, the fullback, so on. That's where all the fun is, and that's where the camera goes. But you know where the camera is often not focused? On the 5 linemen or so that are blocking and using all of their strength so that the quarterback that has the ball can have time to pass it. And if they were not doing their job, then the quarterback would not be able to do his job. And they may not get the glory. I don't know if after any football game, the commentators say, wow, that guy that snapped the ball, those were just some great snaps. And that second play of the game, those blockers just gave it all they had. Every now and then they'll do that, but typically, if there's not a sack or anything, the focus is on the quarterback and the ball, but it takes a team working together to score. The quarterback doesn't score without those 5 people that are blocking and giving him time to throw or making room for the running back to run. It may not be as important, it may not be as glorious from the eyes of the people that are watching, But it's worth noting that while the name of an Egyptian king is not mentioned, the name of these two Hebrew midwives that are playing their part is mentioned. Don't you ever think that God doesn't see what you're doing behind the scenes to make this church work? There are a lot of midwives doing midwife and helping people give birth. God needed Hebrew midwives to show people his way. There's a lot of teachers out there, isn't there? We are the Christian teachers that are going to fear God. There's a lot of student athletes out there. Where are the Christian student athletes that are going to show people a different way? There's a lot of people that are retired out there. Where are the Christian retirees that are going to pour into the next generation and share the gospel wherever they are? There are a lot of Spanish teachers out there. Where are the Spanish teachers that are going to use or continue to use their giftedness to share the gospel in another language? There are a lot of realtors in training out there. But where's the Christian realtor that's going to make a difference and share Christ with people? There are a lot of Christian nurses out there. Where's the Christian nurse that's going to show people that they matter and that's going to tell them about Jesus? There are a lot of big brothers and big sisters out there. Where are the Christian big brothers and big sisters that are going to show their younger siblings a model of godliness? And so we shouldn't think that God can't use anyone on their daily 9 to 5 to glorify him. Whatever you are doing, you are called to be an extension of this church and to assist and cooperate with God in bringing about his promises and his kingdom on this earth. Notice something about the midwives in verse 17. There's something different about them. What does it say? The midwives, when asked to do what? To kill all the baby boys and to let the girls live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." What's different about these midwives is what's got to be different about you and me. What made these midwives different is that they feared God. When it cost them, they feared God. They did not say, because the king of Egypt says it, it must be legal. Something can be legal and still be unethical. We can't get our morality from whoever has the most power, the most human power in the world. The Hebrew Israelites, they didn't do that. And they didn't look around at Hebrew culture and say, "We're going to do what the Hebrews are doing. We get our morality from the Hebrews." What do they say? The midwives feared what? They feared God. And every now and then, when we hear those different voices about sexuality, about morality, about exclusive truth claims, and about other things in our culture, and it may be costly, still, you and I must choose to what? To fear God. We must choose to fear God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean to be petrified of God so that when you sin, he's just this policeman that wants to just pounce on you? That's not at all what the fear of God is. I want to show you just four texts real quickly that illustrate the fear of God. If you have time, real quickly, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 20. Exodus chapter 9, let's jump back up to verse 18. You remember the 10 plagues? God is about to send the plague of hailstorm. And Moses and Aaron, the spokesmen for God, say this in warning to Pharaoh. Verse 18, chapter 9. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Here's the fear of the Lord. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord, what did they do? They hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. That is a mark that a person is fearful of God, obedience to the word of God. Notice what those who don't fear God do. Verse 21, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. What does it mean to fear God? Fearing God means being obedient to his word. Not fearing God means rebelling against his word, disregarding it, ignoring it. A second text, Exodus chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. Exodus 14, chapter 29, chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. God has just rescued the Israelites. They've gone through the Red Sea on dry ground. And this is what verse 29 and following says. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people what? Feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Fearing God means trusting in him, seeing what he's done, standing in awe of it, and putting trust in him and those whom he has appointed. The opposite of trust is to doubt. A third text. Chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. Chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. Moses' father-in-law is talking to Moses about a good way to rule the people. And he tells Moses this: you must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who what? Fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. What does it mean to fear God in this text? It means to be a person of integrity and to hate sin, to hate dishonest gain. Last text, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says this: when the people saw the thunder and lightning, this is God coming down on Mount Sinai. He's just given them the Ten Commandments, and then he descends. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the what? The fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So a good way to summarize all of that in the words of John Calvin, 16th century theologian. What does it mean to fear God? This is what it means. It means to love God as Father, to revere him as Lord, to embrace his justice, and to dread offending him more than death. To love him as Father, to revere him as Lord, to embrace his justice and to dread offending him more than death. Is that the way you and I live our lives in the fear of God? Do we revere him as Father or as Lord? Do we love him as Father? Do we embrace his justice? And do we dread offending him more than it is to die? So one important takeaway as we close, one important takeaway is that the morality of the midwives was not determined by the king of Egypt. Their morality was not determined by their fellow Hebrews. Their morality was not self-determined. Their morality was revealed by whom? By God, and enshrined in his word. And why is that important for us? Do we live in a dictatorship? Oh, we don't. What we have in our culture is a lot of different authorities that are saying a lot of different things and trying to get us to buy into them. We think about the different authorities, some good, some not so good, some depending upon how the people use their authority. But you think about, what are some of the different authorities in our culture? Toss them out. What are some of the different authorities? Government is one. What are others?
Parents.
Parents, another. Teachers, another.
Elders,
another.
Police.
Sports idols and celebrity culture. But the internet. How about our bosses? How about our culture? How about our media? Every week we've got all of these different voices coming in, and they want us to buy into them. In order for you to live the life that God wants you to live, you have to know his word, and that has to be your supreme authority. And you've got to be able to say that just because something is legal does not mean it's right in the eyes of God. Viewing illicit websites is legal, but it's not right in the eyes of God. Sleeping with someone before marriage is legal, but it's not right in the eyes of God. Marriage between two men and two women is legal, but it's not right in the eyes of God. And we've got to know what authority to listen to make sense of all of the different voices that we hear. And when there is a conflict between the word of God and an authority in your life, you have every right, indeed you should, reject it. And my wife follows me, I think, as a spiritual leader in our home. But I don't think she should follow me if I call her to do something unethical. She should not follow me if I'm calling her to do something unethical. Because for me to be a godly leader of my home, I need to lead her in the ways of God. And if I am following God, then she will follow me. And if we are following God, then our children will follow us. Sometimes people will abuse their authority and assume that someone must blindly submit to everything they say because they are the boss. No, that's not how it works. You have every right, indeed you must, reject and resist any authority that would cause you to transgress against the word of God. What would the nicknames be for Shipra and Pua in the text? If you had to give them a nickname, what would you call them? My aunt gave me the nickname Honest Abe. She's the only person that calls me that. And here's why. Next door to my house in Louisiana, there was a house next door that had an orange tree filled with oranges. Well, my aunt decided that she would open the gate without telling the people and pick a bunch of oranges, and she brought them back to our house. And so I went and told the people next door, and I said, my aunt took some oranges from your tree. We will pay you for the oranges. And then I went back and told my aunt, and I got my nickname, Honest Abe. There's a 43-year-old that said that his nickname growing up was Termite. His mother told him when he was 43 that my father dubbed pre-toddling me Termite because I liked to gnaw on my crib rails. There's a husband that got the nickname Soup. Woman wrote about him, his wife. I call my husband Soup. The nickname goes back to the first time we ever talked on the phone. In an attempt to fill an awkward silence and keep me on the line, Dan, her now husband, blurted out, I like soup. All kinds of soup, really. She said the absurdity and sweet earnestness of that confession made me laugh out loud and won me over. Soup and I have been married for 15 years. We were to give a nickname to Shipra and Pua in the text, I think it would be God-fearers. And that is the nickname that I hope all of us can imbibe. Women who use their occupation and when called to do something unethical, refused to do it. Women that, when counting the cost between God's word and something they were called to do, they refused to do it. There was a Sudanese Christian in 2014. Here's how the story runs. In 2014, a Sudanese Christian physician was arrested and charged with adultery for her marriage to a Christian man. Though her Muslim father had deserted the family when she was a girl, and she was reared as a Christian by her mother, Islamic courts determined that by their law, she should receive 200 lashes and then suffer death by hanging unless she returned to her father's religion. She refused. Eventually, she was allowed to leave Sudan and be united with her husband in the United States. There's going to come times in our life every week where we've got to count the cost. It might not be to that extent, but all of us on a weekly basis are called to fear God. And so as we close, I want you to answer some of these questions. When it comes to why you do what you do, where do you get your authority from? When it comes to what you listen to on the radio and the language that comes out, where do you get your authority from? When it comes to morality and how you think about the issues in our culture, where do you get your morality from? To fear God means to obey His word. It means to use His word as a standard. It means to hate sin. It means to stand in awe of Him. And so perhaps for some of us today, it might call us to repent. It might call some non-Christians to begin to fear God by realizing that they stand under God's judgment as long as they don't come and embrace the promises of God today. Perhaps you need the forgiveness of your sins today. Well, God has made that available in Christ. Why don't you come and put Him on in baptism by confessing Him as Lord while we stand together and as we sing together?